I think you'll find it helpful if you could open up your Bibles to John 1. If you've one of the Turquoise Church Bibles, that's page 1063. We spent a couple of years during academic terms going through the book of Isaiah, including some very, very long passages. We're taking a different tack this term. And we're basically going to spend the whole term, God willing, just on one chapter. John chapter 1. And I'm going to begin by reading the first part of that, which is perhaps one of the noblest, most important, and most profound pieces of human prose ever committed to paper. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak to every single one of us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I rather like the story of the theologian and the astronomer arguing. You can picture it at a Cambridge top table, if you like. And the astronomer's trying to wind up the theologian. He said, "You guys, you just overcomplicate everything. All this talk of incarnation and ontological arguments and resurrection and all that. You know, it's so much more simple than that. It's basically just do to your neighbor as you'd have them do to you, isn't it?" The theologian pretended to be upset by this, and he thought he would have his reply. And he said, "You know, you astronomers, you complicate everything too much. You know, with your galactic perturbations and your talk of black holes and antimatter and exploding supernovae and parallel universes, to me, it's really much more simple. It's just twinkle, twinkle, little star." If you're here this morning and your view of Christian teaching and theology is along the lines of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, then as you encounter John's Gospel, you're in for a surprise. And if you'll receive it, a very pleasant one. It's not that it's more complicated than all that in some kind of unnecessarily complex way. It's that there are great profundities here that matter to every single one of us. It's become a commonplace that John's Gospel is shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And it truly is one of the great pieces of writing. And it's intended not just to instruct us or to challenge us intellectually or for us to kind of marvel at in the way that we would some kind of great religious artifact. It's intended to move us to the depths of our being and to bring us something new. It was a number of years ago that there was a series of meetings arranged in Cambridge University by the Christian Union. And the person who was the main speaker started each meeting by reading a chapter from John's Gospel. And he reports how it went on one evening. On the final night, the reading was the whole of chapter 20, obviously towards the end, with its description of the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection and its effect on his disciples. As I read, I was unaware that somewhere in the audience, a student began weeping. He was not your obviously emotional type. He played rugby and was over 6 feet tall. So at least in one respect, he's like Steve Old. But he explained to me afterwards that while nothing in my talk had particularly struck him, thanks, pal, I thought, the moment I started reading the chapter from John, something came together at the center of his mind and heart that made him recognize who Jesus is. These are his words. I realized that he is everything I'd been searching for. It's difficult to explain such a response. I cannot rationalize it for you, nor would I want to. This is the speaker. There was no emotional pressure being applied, simply a public reading. But somehow there was an encounter between this man and something beyond his experience, which made him reach out and grasp the truth that is Jesus Christ. And that's the point of John's Gospel. If you were to go to the end of chapter 20, you would see that John explains his purpose. He said, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one whom God has anointed and chosen to sort this world out. And that you may have life through believing in his name. And so we start with this amazing introduction. In the beginning, announces it as about origins. And all the four accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament have something similar. They're about origins. But for each of them, it starts in a different place. It starts much closer to where we are now. And we can't be sure of this, but it's almost as though the author, John, had read all those other accounts and said, yes, it's right to speak of the beginnings of the gospel at this point and the beginnings of Jesus' genealogy in this point. But actually, I want to push it right back beyond everything, right back beyond even the beginning of time itself. In the beginning was. And that takes us before time, before the universe, before any physical matter, before anything at all. And immediately we're struggling for categories, aren't we? Can you think about a time before time? I mean, it's a nonsense even to use the words, isn't it? It's like a goldfish being asked to explain air. We just can't do it. It's intended to do that. It's taking us beyond ourselves, beyond our ability to conceive, beyond the beginnings of all that we know, including time itself, and saying that then something already was. Something eternal that just was and continued to be. But what was that thing? Well, it was the Word. And I've described this in the little outline in the bulletin as God's eternal speech. And we'll see how it is that as we work through it. In the beginning was the Word. So before everything, before time, before the created universe, before all organic life, before all organic matter, even in its most primal beginnings, there was the Word. Now, isn't that interesting? How can we understand this? Well, we can refer perhaps to some of John's original readers and hearers to understand how they would have thought of this. Some of them would have been Greeks. And this word represented for them, this word word, represented for them a kind of principle of rationality and order that was behind the whole universe and embedded in human beings so that we are rational too. Some of them linked it with what they knew of God. Some of them didn't do that quite so explicitly. But it stood for the order that there is, the principle of rationality that they saw lying behind everything. And maybe some of you think of it that way. And in your science and in your mathematics, you think, yes, there's some sort of rational order there. That's why when I'm exploring mathematics, it makes sense and why it maps onto the real world. It's why when you're exploring your physics and your chemistry and so on, you're finding principles of order. Things fit together. Science has a raison d'etre to it. Science is worth doing. There's something to explore there. Well, to those ancient Greeks, if they'd been saying to John, you're talking about this principle of order, aren't you? He'd have been saying, yes, but it's a bit more than that. Then there would have been some Jewish readers, and for them, they would have gone instantly to Genesis chapter 1, which we've already had read, and no doubt that was something John was looking at over his shoulder as he wrote this. And they have been saying, yes, the Word was what God spoke in the beginning, and it made everything. And they'd have said to the Greek people, yes, of course it has order, because this is a Word that's been spoken. And John says, yes, yes, you're on the right track. And then there would have been some other Jewish readers who perhaps understood from the book of Proverbs about God's wisdom, which was there and was the principle on which he organized the whole universe. Not just a mere word of command, but a principle of wisdom that was different from God. And they'd have been saying, yes, that's what the word means here. That always existed, didn't it? And John would have said, yes, you're on the right track too. But there's something more than even all of you have already seen. We can take what you've got and we can build on it. Because this principle of order, this principle of wisdom, this great creative word was more than something abstract. It was a person. It was a person. He was a person. And the point of John's gospel is to show that that person came to earth as Jesus Christ and lived and died and rose again for us. I just wonder if you have seen this. I wonder if this is making sense for you of some of your own pilgrimage as you've thought about things intellectually and you've wondered, where does the principle of order and rationality come from? Where does all wisdom come from? Where do human minds come from? How can it have been generated just from impersonality and just from physical principles? This is your answer. It's all come from the great before of God and the Word of God that was always there. This is what has put fire into the equations of science, in someone's great phrase. And the fire is not just generated out of impersonal maths or impersonal physical forces. The fire is generated from the heart and mind of a real person. And so John wants to draw his readers on, those ancient readers and those modern readers like ourselves, and to tell us more about that person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I've called this God's eternal companion. God's eternal companion. Now, this is something very new. This would have been new for those Jewish readers. This would have been new for those Greek readers. This is new for anyone in our day who has some sort of belief in God, but it's a belief just in a kind of singleton, solitary God, like the God of Islam. Allah. This is quite different. It's true, too, for any modern Jews who just see God as a singleton. It's different. The Word was with God. And in that word with, there is companionship. Some people want to translate it in terms of someone moving towards someone else. That may be overdoing it a bit, but we get the feel of it. Others want to say this is about being face to face with someone, and it's often used like that. That perhaps is the closest that we can get. The Word was with God. Now remember, we're still before creation. We're still before the physical universe. We're still before time. Before anything came into being from all eternity, John is saying, there was what? Not simply a great mind. Not simply a mighty person. But a relationship of love. A relationship of love. What stands behind us and our universe is not blind fate. It's not the throw of the dice of a few equations and some primeval matter or whatever it is. Not simply a mind of extraordinary genius and amazing creative engineering on the cosmic scale. It is a relationship of love. That's very different from Islam. Islam doesn't have that. It's very different from Judaism. Judaism doesn't have that. It's very different from modern views as well as to where love in our lives and in humanity generally has come from. You see, an account of the rise of humanity that rules out love being behind it all struggles to explain love as anything other than a particular evolutionary adaptation. Some people are very clear and honest about this. When I went up to university, I found people in my college who were friends in the Christian Union who were studying with Richard Dawkins. He was one of the fellows at my college. And I found this interview that a Christian did with him a few years ago. And he was challenged on the basis of his beliefs to try to explain where human personality comes from. And the interviewer says, "Aren't you explaining your wife away? Who is she?" "Well, what is a human being," Dawkins says? "What is a human self, a human individual? It's not a question I can answer. I believe it'll turn out that what a human is some manifestation of brain stuff and its workings." And the interviewer presses him a bit and says, "There was a feature in a Sunday newspaper that said when you and your wife met, it was love at first sight. What does that mean? What does the I in I love you mean?" "Oh," says Dawkins, "well, we've been into that before. It's an emotion that's a manifestation of brain stuff." That's quite a hard thing to hold together when actually each one of us knows that love is the most important thing in our lives. To be loved and to love makes us who we are. And if we just dismiss it as a kind of product of brain stuff, that produces a deep contradiction. Now, it would be a cheap shot to point out that Richard Dawkins has got through three marriages. Wouldn't want to do that. But at the same time, it sets up this set of inner contradiction. Where has the love that means so much to me come from? And the Bible has its answer. We've been built that way because before anything, God himself was in this relationship of eternal love with the Word. Now that instantly generates, if you're at all thinking and you're following this, the question of, well, does that mean there are two gods? God and the Word. And John anticipates us here because he goes on to say, well, the Word was with God and the Word was God's eternal companion. But then he goes on, and the Word was God. What does this mean? Well, it means that the Word was totally God. He was not less than God in any way at all. So he wasn't created by God. And there was nothing about him that was not God. In every single way, he was identical to God. Now, you could say that's all true, but that still means that there are two gods. No, it doesn't. It's not just that he was fully divine. It's that there was a joining, a union, that they were one, as well as having two separate expressions of person. Now, this is difficult stuff. This is difficult stuff, and people have puzzled over this all through the ages, and someone else will be saying, well, I thought it was three, and John would say to you, yes, yes, we'll get there, the Holy Spirit's coming, you've just got to keep tracking with the series, and that will be brought in later. But people have struggled to understand this. How can God be one and yet be in three persons? We find it hard. We have an individual existence, and that has a unipersonality. God is different. God is greater than us. He has a single existence, but he has a tri-personality. And the images people use all break down in different ways because it is unique. It is totally unique. Someone has said, one of the great theologians, how difficult he found to get his mind rounded, and as soon as he started thinking of God as one, he then started thinking of God as three, and his mind was in a constant oscillation between the two. I think that's a great place to be if it leads us to a sense of worship. Could you make up anything better? Could you have a higher view of a God who is totally at one, totally himself, and at the same time has this expression, these three persons who are in love with each other? It's a remarkable thought. Maybe you struggle with that. I was in Kazakhstan in Central Asia just a few weeks ago. I was visiting some people from Eden who are working out there. They're leading the student work in the universities of Kazakhstan, and it was great seeing them. And I'd been asked to give a talk at their church one evening, and I thought I needed a bit of space to do that, so I went out, and it was quite warm, so I found a bench to sit by the river. And there were a number of benches, and this was quite a long bench. And there was this chap who was lying on the bench next to me. And I was sort of seated about here, and he was just lying. I thought he was asleep, and I was getting on with it. And I think I put my Bible down and was looking at my notes. Anyway, after a bit, this chap got up, and he looked at me, and he approached me. I thought, And he approached me. And he said to me, "So is Jesus the Son of God or God?" These things don't happen to me very often. I felt like saying, well, you've kind of come to the right place, but I thought that would have been a bit arrogant. So I said to him, well, actually, he's both. Let me try to explain. And we talked through it a little bit, and then I thought the best thing to do was simply to open this Bible up. It's the same Bible. And I read through the first part of John chapter 1 with him following, because he could read a bit of English. And in the end, I couldn't solve the conundrum. But I was able to explain to him how wonderful it is that God is one and three. And that in the eternal mind of God, there was a conversation of love. This is where we come on to the point of John using the word here. Why does he use the word? It doesn't come up much later in John's Gospel, and he moves on to describing Jesus largely as the Son later on, and that will be the major theme, and he could easily have talked about Son and Father at this point, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He uses the word. What is the point of that? There's a marvelous passage in Martin Luther's writing on John 1 in which he explores what this is. He compares it to the way that we have inner conversations with ourselves that we could hardly report to other people, but it's as if there's another thing going on there. It's as if there's someone there, but also it's us. And he says it's kind of a bit like that, but there's this conversation going on in the heart of God, which is between two persons, but it's almost like one person talking to himself because it's the one and the three. And the conversation is a conversation of mutual delight, mutual love. They're telling each other how much they love each other and how much they delight in each other, but there's more. It's a conversation about us. And it's a conversation that spills over. It bursts out. We've been wondering if we might get a little puppy to replace our dog who's getting a bit old these days. And Debbie and I have been talking about it a bit over the summer, and we said nothing to one of our children who's still at home because we wanted to be sure. And then we talked about it, we more or less made the decision, and then just a couple of weeks ago it just came bursting out. We think it would be nice to have a puppy, what do you think? The desire for it just kind of came bursting out of me. That's why John uses the word to describe Jesus here. Jesus is the self-expression of God's love for us. There's this divine conversation between equal persons from all eternity that then breaks forth and is God saying to us through Jesus, I'm here, I matter, and I love you, and I want you to be with me. And the whole of John's gospel just traces the revelation of God in Christ, the self-expression of God in Christ, the speech of God in Christ as he comes down to earth, as he reveals God's glory, as he goes to the cross, and he has these words that welcome us to come and know him. Have you heard that voice? Will you open yourself to that voice? Perhaps where you're at right now, you're a bit like the Kazakh man who approached me and was ready to listen, and then we talked about some other things, and then he wanted to go, and I said, look, I will pray for you, and do think about these things. Let me give you something. Well, what I should have done, I realized about half an hour later, was just given him my Bible, but unfortunately I didn't. All I could think of doing was writing out a verse, and so I wrote out John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I said, why don't you take this away and think about it? Perhaps that's where you are at this morning. If so, we'd be delighted to give you a John's Gospel or one of our church Bibles if you haven't got one. If you already have one, I'd encourage you to explore it. You could come along to our explore group and do that with some other people in good company there. Or it may be that this morning has brought you to a point either of being reminded or for the first time of acknowledging that in Jesus, God has spoken. And you've started to understand that actually your whole life is a great question to which the only answer is Jesus Christ. The only answer is Jesus Christ. And you've started to understand that the deepest and most important things about you are two fundamental words that are there waiting to be activated by the Word of God. The first word is no. No, I am not God, and I cannot be God. And the second word is yes. Yes, I need God. I need Jesus. I need Jesus as my beginning. I need Jesus as my end. I need Jesus to live properly now. I need Jesus to live forever. I can only find out who I am by saying yes to Jesus and saying yes to Jesus day by day. Only in Jesus can I fully be who I'm meant to be. Only in Jesus can I meet God and know him, which is the most important thing. There was a governor, a Roman governor called Pliny, and he wrote to the emperor about some early Christians who they suspected of being subversives. He wrote this little report. It's sweet, really. It's charming. And he says, yes, the early Christians, they gather together before it's light, and they sing hymns to Christ, who they see as God. Whatever else isn't clear to you, whatever else is happening in your life, the most important thing for you is to sing a hymn or to say a prayer to Jesus as God. The Word of God before everything was. The one who has brought you into existence. The one whose love with the Father has brought you into existence. The one whose love has been chasing you the whole of your life. The one whose love wants to grab you and grasp you and never let you go. Will you sing a hymn or say a prayer to Christ as God? Let's pray together. We bow before you in wonder, love, and praise. We worship you and adore you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Word of God from all eternity. And to the way that you've spoken to us this morning, O Lord, we want to reply, yes, for your name's sake. Amen.